Now, if you are visiting today, you will notice that we're reading from the middle of 1 Corinthians. That's because we are working our way through Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. And if you are here regularly and are quite perceptive, you will notice that we have jumped a chapter. We should have been tackling the wonders of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 today, with all the wonders of head coverings and the joys of sharing communion. But this is one of those days when the calendar dictates that we should perhaps tackle scripture a little bit more differently. And so this week we're jumping forward a chapter, and next week, being the first Sunday of the month when we usually have communion, we're going to look at the second part of 1 Corinthians 11. And the week after that, I shall be talking about hats. And the reason for that is there is some modern scholarship that has begun to explain the complexities of the opening part of 1 Corinthians 11, and I need a little bit of time to read up on that so I can make some sense of it myself. So, welcome to this Pentecost Sunday, and welcome to 1 Corinthians 12. And the reason for juggling this is obvious, because this passage from Paul's letter to the church in Corinth opens up the whole issue of what is known as spiritual gifts. And it also opens the whole issue of the nature of the church and its unity and its diversity. And what better conglomerate of subjects to speak about on this Sunday when we speak about the coming of the Holy Spirit and the birth of the church? Pentecost Sunday. But as always, as we get into this portion of Paul's letters, we need a little context. First of all, the Pentecost story. This is the birth of the church described in Acts 2 and describes how, having been filled with the Holy Spirit and driven from the upper room sanctuary into the temple courts, proclaiming the good news of Jesus, the disciples went. But more than that, when they went, they declared that Jesus was risen from the dead, and they were accompanied by a supernatural ability to speak in a variety of language that enabled the people who had come to the Pentecost celebrations. And Pentecost is a pilgrimage celebration similar to the Passover. It is the second of the great Jewish religious festivals. It is one of the three harvest festivals, and it's the one that marks the beginning of the wheat harvest. And so Jerusalem's full of people from all over the Roman Empire coming to celebrate the wheat harvest, Pentecost. And with so many different people from so many different backgrounds, from so many different cultures, speaking so many different language, there's the wonder that as the disciples goes amongst them, each of them hears the good news in a language that they can understand. There's something else here as well. There's something also that's not specific to Corinth. And that is, we need to see Corinthians in the context of first century worship. And by that, I don't mean first century worship just in a Christian sense. I mean that as worship in its widest context in the first century in Israel and the surrounding nations. Because worship of other gods was expressed enthusiastically and was full of emotion. It is very different than many of our Western European churches today. It is much more like much closer to many of the enthusiasm and the energy in an African church. It is much more like some of our, what we might describe as our far full-on charismatic churches in this country. The difference was stark to what we know today. But because Corinth was so, the worship around in Corinth was so enthusiastic, it was also very esoteric in nature. which means that it was confined to people who were within the know, people who knew how to worship, people who knew about what to say and what to do and how to act. You had to have the special knowledge. Now, I know in a Christian context and in a first century context, the whole issue of special knowledge is wrapped up in the Gnostic sects of the first century. But in Corinth, the whole knowledge thing is big as well. We've talked over several weeks. If you've been here through some of this series, you would have heard me speak of the trend in Corinth to be a people who know. They know all there is to know, or at least think they do. But this meant that in their knowledge of Christ and in their knowledge of how to worship in an enthusiastic way and being in the know, suddenly they found themselves in crisis. Because the manifestations and miracles that were happening in their meetings were common elsewhere. And because of the nature of worship, and because they had that inner crowd experience, they had a crisis of conscience. They didn't know what was Christian worship and what was worshiping other gods. They were confident people, but they had reached a point where they didn't know what was going on. And so they write to Paul and they want him to speak to them, to guide them, to inform them on the spiritual gifts. They had a question. How do they know what they are experiencing is genuine? It's a good question. And it's a question as much for us today as it was in the first century. I don't know how many of you remember back to the mid-1990s to a phenomena that swept through this country known as the Toronto Blessing. It was a charismatic blessing that emerged from a church in Canada. It swept through Canada and through the US and came over here and swept through this country. It was a wild time. In many ways, it was a frightening time to be a part of church because it was something we didn't know how to handle. And in the church where I was a member at the time, the minister was very keen that we didn't miss out on this experience, almost so keen that he pushed it upon us. And if we weren't engaged in the enthusiasm that was happening, then there was something wrong. I'm not sure if you remember, but it was a wild time. There was uncontrollable laughter in services. There was a sense of euphoria in some aspects of the church. And in some places, people were barking like dogs. And there were questions being asked. Is this the real thing? Is this the blessing of God? Or is this counterfeit? Is this a counterfeit revival? There have been many experiences in this similar form, particularly in America, going back through history, and theologians were asking the question, is this real or is this counterfeit? As I said, this happens more regularly than we might think. And so the question is very real. How do we tell the Spirit of God is at work? How do we tell that it is the Spirit of God at work in our worship and not some sort of ecstatic human spirit spurred on by the music and the minister's enthusiasm? Or worse still, some form of evil or counterfeit spirit? The Christians in Corinth are asking the same thing. And so here in the opening on the spiritual gift, Paul lays down a foundational principle that defines the gift of the Holy Spirit from all other forms of charismatic and esoteric worship. And that is quite simply the fact that these gifts of the Spirit, if they are genuine, will speak to the Lordship of Christ. The gifts of the Holy Spirit, the miraculous things that come with them, will all, or the gifts, if they are worked out in simple form, however they are worked out, they will always speak of the Lordship of Christ, And more than that, they were exalt the lordship of Christ over the individual who is exercising them. The focus will always be on Jesus, his resurrection from the dead, the good news of the gospel. It will always be something that that those exercising the gift will wish to step away from so that Christ might shine. And it is here that we have a litmus test for discerning any forms of gifts on display of the church, not just the charismatic gifts, but the gifts of service and the gifts of dedication as well. They all glorify Jesus. But something else as well. Because the gifts, be they speaking in tongues, be they miracle working, be they healing, be they simple gifts of administration or helping, they will be gifts given for the benefit of the whole church. And however they are manifests, the whole church will benefit. The significance of the gifts of the Spirit is so often that they are manifest in such a way that we see churches divide over them rather than unite. And yet at its heart, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the litmus test of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the gifts and the outworking of those gifts are that the church will be united and built up. It will be strengthened because they are given by the gift, they are given as a gift of God. And the role they play in the church is one of uniting, strengthening, and speaking about Jesus. And if they do anything else, then there are questions to be asked. Questions not of God, but of us. Because the gifts are given out of God's grace and his unreserved favor, and he bestows them upon his people. And they are given for the whole church, and they are given to point to Jesus. And what is more, they may well be temporary. And the reason I say that is just because you're given a word of knowledge or a word of wisdom, or you're able to have some miraculous vision of faith, that may well be for the church at this point, at this moment, at this time. It is never our gift. If anyone says to you, my gift is the gift of wisdom, or my gift is the gift of healing, my gift that God has given me is, then you should be very wary. Because these gifts are transferable between members of the congregation, and they're given so that, and they're transferable because ultimately it is not the person exercising them who is to be upheld. It is always Jesus who is upheld. And as soon as we grip tightly onto those gifts, they become an idol to us and they become ours, and Jesus is not glorified. But there's something else here as well. Because when you compare this list of gifts in 1 Corinthians and the other lists in Paul's letters, you find that actually the list isn't complete in any place. They're similar and different in each place. And so what we have here in 1 Corinthians is a sample of the gifts that are given. Not just the spiritual gifts, but the helping gifts, what we would consider the ordinary gifts, the administration gifts, the teaching and pastoral gifts. In fact, it covers everything from the strangeness of speaking in tongues to the ordinariness of administration. And it seems there's something about God here who revels in difference, who loves a variety, loves diversity, gives a variety of gifts and abilities within his church, different skills, different interests, different focus. As we come together as a community of God's people, serving him in our community, his commission to serve us in this kingdom and throughout his world, we come as a diverse group of people. as a diverse group of people coming from different backgrounds, bringing different experiences to our faith, but we come united in Christ. And we see that first and foremost in our baptism. Notice the way that Paul describes baptism in verse 13. He speaks about everyone being baptized in one spirit, and we're all given one spirit to drink. And if there's a way to understand that, I read a fantastic illustration of this. It talks about understanding the sinking of a boat. Using the language of the first century, a boat as it sinks is baptized in water because it goes right under the water. But in the same way, it drinks in the water because it is filled with the water. Likewise, when we are submerged in the water of baptism, I don't recommend drinking the water of baptism, but when we are submerged under the water and when we are raised into new life in Christ, we are filled with the Spirit. Part of our baptismal routine is we pray for the ongoing blessing of the Holy Spirit on the person who is baptized. And in that moment, they are not literally baptized, but actually filled with the Spirit. So when we, not only have we died to the past in baptism, and we are raised to a new life. And yes, I know that once baptism is over, we're not perfect. There is an ongoing work to be done. And that ongoing work is the work of the Holy Spirit within us. I'm the first to admit that baptism doesn't make you a Christian. A decision to follow Christ does that. But baptism plays an important part in the making of the life change that is part of being the people of God. That being baptized and filled with the Spirit, being united by the Spirit of Christ. But what's interesting here, and what is hard to overstate here, is that in the economy of God, the least among us become the most significant. Once again, in his critique of the church life in Corinth, Paul is asking questions of how much social status matters to the church, how much giftedness, how much exercising of the Spirit actually matters in the church. And for the Corinthians, it matters very much. But of course, this is not just an issue for church, for Corinth, because the rest of the social status in the New Testament, the whole philosophy of life, status mattered. It mattered because it was unchangeable. Unlike today, where we have social mobility that suggests you can, with hard work, you can work your way up the social ladder. In first century, social strata was set. New Testament believed that if you gained a place in higher in the social strata, someone else would lose their space. And if you desired it, if your desire, and so when Paul speaks to overturn this, when he speaks to the church in Corinth, he seeks to overturn a whole philosophy of life. And he says to the most privileged in the church, you are now part of the wider body of Christ. And that means you are part of a diverse community. Not everybody is like you. Not everybody is on your social strata. But everybody is part of this body and needs to be treated well and with respect. We'll see this if you're here next week when we share communion. We'll look at this again in 1 Corinthians 11 towards the end. But it also means that those that we once valued less, because the Corinthians once valued less because of their social status, now have equal value in the life of the church. And now we have a challenge. Because I wonder who it is we value. as a community of faith? Who is it amongst us that we value the most? How much do we value those who would class themselves as neurodiverse? How much do we include and value those with physical impairment or are different than us because of their sexual gender or sexual orientation? Paul's description of the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12 suggests that not only is the church filled with diversity, it's filled with those traditionally who have been undervalued in their community. And because of the leveling up of Christ, these people should be valued every much as those who have a high social status. We saw a bit of this happen during the pandemic when we were all in lockdown and we realized that some people who do very ordinary jobs actually play a very important role in our community. We saw some of that in a wider community sense during the pandemic. And I wonder now as we bounce back from that, how much that will continue. I wonder how much in the church we will value those who would in previous times we would hold to less esteem. In a real sense, Paul is picking up from teaching we will know from the Gospels. Then Jesus, as he describes the upside down kingdom, where the first are last and the last are first. And in this letter to a young church that many scholars suggest predates the gospel accounts of Jesus and his ministry, Paul is picking up the importance of that inclusiveness and diversity within the life of the church and how we value each other. So I'm left wondering, when it comes to valuing the least amongst us, where are we when it comes to embracing a diversity of gifts and abilities, personality types God has so graciously brought amongst us? I wonder. You've heard me say that the dangers of preaching from Paul is stating the obvious. And it's certainly true of this passage. Such is the simplicity of the illustration of the body that represents the church is well worn and well preached through, as are Paul's words on the gifts of the Spirit and their roles within the life of the church. But on this day, on the day of Pentecost, when we celebrate the formation of the church by the Holy Spirit as it is given to the believers and then passed on to the new believers, I wonder if there are times when we fear what the Spirit might do amongst us. And I wonder whether there are times when we are in danger of misdiagnosing the work of the Spirit and attributing it to human enthusiasm. Of course, it happens the other way around as well. We can misdiagnose the other way. I wonder whether the simple litmus test is helpful here. Whether asking the question, does this put Jesus first and foremost? Does it bring about a unity of the church? And if it does, then are we ready to embrace it? And if we're not, if it doesn't, if it fragments the church, if it speaks of the individual, then are we ready to critique it? As we remember on the day of Pentecost, how the disciples rushed into the temple courts, speaking in such a way that a people of host of different nations heard the gospel in their language. 3,000 were added to the church. I wonder whether it comes to embracing diversity within this little bit of the body of Christ. I wonder if we can truly see God at work in the people who think and act differently than us. I wonder if in appreciating the diversity that God reveals in his world and that who he sends to us, we might rejoice in that. And so I wonder this might become a place where you are welcome, where we celebrate the vibrancy of life that diversity brings. And while acknowledging the significance of baptism in Christ, and while not forgetting the whole aspect of discipleship the ongoing life-changing work of the Holy Spirit that begins on the day of Pentecost, that begins on our own Pentecost when we are baptized and receive the Spirit, not setting aside that life-changing work of the Spirit. I wonder if today, as we celebrate the day of Pentecost, we might affirm our desire to be followers of Christ, embracing the unity and diversity that we have in Christ, and that is worked out through the gifts that God so graciously bestows upon us. I wonder if this Pentecost might be a day of transformation for us. Amen.